Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. And for those of you who are online, thank you for tuning in and being a part of the service here. And yes, that was really exciting, wasn't it? All kinds of great things are happening on this day, huh? Well, I'm just delighted that you all are here. And your pastor is very kind. I'm grateful to God for him and his leadership. And I'm grateful to God for what he's doing here. Now, I bring you greetings from my wife. She decided to stay home. I weathered the storm. We live up in Woodstock, and it's supposed to be significantly cooler up there and that kind of thing, but I'm not claiming any snow until I pull into my garage, all right? So let's do that. We've been married now for 50 years. We celebrate our 50th anniversary this year, and yeah, she deserves combat pay for being mad at me that long, and so... And we do have four wonderful, wonderful children. Let me get something out of the way real quickly here. How many of you are sleepy? Just tell the truth. You're a little tired, a little sleepy, this kind of thing. Well, I can see far more than you think I can see. So if you're sleepy, please don't fight it. One of the most disgusting sights in the world is to look at people who are fighting sleep. So if you're sleepy, please go ahead and yield. I've slept on the best of them, so I won't take it personally. What goes around comes around. We've got some room here. You can stretch out and just help yourself. But please don't do one of these two things, okay? It looks horrible. You look ugly when you do this. Don't do like this. You know, that's just distracting. Just go ahead and sleep. And the other one is don't do like this, by all means, pretending as if you're reading or praying. Now we got character issues. That's lying. So just go ahead and go to sleep and help yourself. I started to say I'm kidding, but there's a little truth to that. I've been a pastor, and I understand. And we had this one of our services, I guess it was an earlier service. There was this woman, she was in her mid to upper 90s. She's wonderful, but like clockwork, my number one goal was to finish a sermon without her falling asleep. She would sit in the third row to my right, and I guarantee you, I would be like 6.5 minutes in my message, and she would not only go to sleep, her head would be back, her mouth would be open. I'm saying, Jesus, help me. Here you go. So just put your head down and sleep. Yeah. Well, I know that we've prayed, but I like for us to pray again that God will speak to our hearts. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've done in our hearts and lives. God, we thank you that... You have given us the wonderful privilege to come boldly into the throne of grace. That's an unimaginable privilege, that we would go to the God of heaven who has all power, all solutions, and that you in your love and grace would turn your attention to us. So God, I ask of you that you'll speak to our hearts. Lord, you know that I don't know the stress, struggle, or strain or the issues, Lord, that's on the hearts and minds of the people who are listening right now, but you know. I pray, Father, that you'll speak to us and take us to where we need to be. We love you, Lord Jesus, and thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. As I prayed about, and I pray about every time I speak, Lord, what would you have me to say? Because preaching is not speech making. Preaching is a word from God for the people at a moment in history. It's not just about a nice communicative package. God has something to say, and your life is too valuable than to just pick something out of the air and say, let's say it. But I felt led today, and I feel led today, to talk about how not to be branded by discouragement. How not to be branded by discouragement. You say, well, that's a strange way of saying that. Well, we've all met people who have been so beaten up in life, who have had one series of down things right after another, where the joy has almost been permanently extracted from them. You know them. They tend to see the south side of everything, the downside of everything, and there's this cloud, this haze. They struggle with being positive. They struggle with hope. They struggle with trust and faith. They struggle because they have been so profoundly disappointed and the wind has been taken out of their sails that has permanently affected their demeanor, their outlook. They don't mean to be negative. They don't mean to do that. But it happens. It happens. And the problem is, as one old sage says, we don't live in heaven and board down here. We live in a real world. And just because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that does not extract you from the stress, struggle, and strain of life. And for those of us who are high control people have tendencies to be more discouraged and depressed than other folks. And the reason for that is that they're under the dastardly assumption that they can come up with the scenarios that will control the outcomes in their lives, and they find out that they're not the fourth member of the Trinity. They're not sovereign. They don't control anything. The truth of the matter is we control categorically absolutely nothing. We're all just one text message away and one email away, one voicemail away from total disaster. Only God is God. So the issue in life is not whether or not we're going to be discouraged. That's a silly thing to wrestle with. The issue in life is not whether or not we're going to be discouraged. The issue in life is, what do we do when it happens? What do we do when the wind gets knocked out of our sails? What do we do when we read that email? What do we do when we get that text message? What do we do when we get that phone call? What do we do when we take that COVID test? What do we do? How do we handle it? Well, let me just put a pin in that and back up a little bit and differentiate between three words. That sometimes we use these three words interchangeably, but they are significantly different. Disappointment, discouragement, and depression, they are different. Disappointment is what it is. I mean, we get disappointed every day. Disappointment just means that an expectation has not been met. Doesn't mean that you're in a fetal position. Doesn't mean that the wind has been knocked out of you. Just means that that happens every day. Somebody didn't return the phone call. They didn't return the email. Somebody didn't show up on time. Somebody didn't follow through on this deal. It's just garden variety life, right? We get disappointed. Expectations have not been met. And disappointment is not necessarily the gateway to discouragement. It can be, but that's just life. You learn to live with that. Let me jump over discouragement and get to depression. Depression is, I'm not a clinical psychologist, and so I don't want to traverse too much in this area, but the signature of depression is that there's a loss of hope. You've been thrust beneath the hope line. It's not just that the wind's been knocked out of your sails. It's almost, as one old sage put it, it's anger that's turned inward, and you're struggling to get hope. Now, there's two broad categories of depression. There's circumstantial situational depression, and then there's clinical depression. And again, that's above my pay grade. But one thing I would say to all of us, if we are depressed, you've got to do what you don't feel like doing. You must be counterintuitive. Whatever little energy you have, you've got to reach out and get help. Get help. The problem with depression is, as I said, it's the loss of hope. You can't find hope. But I want to jerk our attention back to that middle ground, depression, discouragement. Discouragement is more severe than disappointment, and discouragement is not yet depression. It's the pathway to it if you don't deal with it right, but it's not yet depression. It means what the word says. The courage has been taken from us. It doesn't mean that we've given up. It doesn't mean that we've thrust aside all hope necessarily, but it's like we're dragging anchor. It's a gut punch. The wind's been knocked out of you. You're moving ahead, but there's governors on you. You don't have the same pep in your step. So what do you do? And again, I mean, it's silly to say, well, I'll never be discouraged. Well, that means you're not going to live. If you're older than 5 years old, you've been discouraged. But the question is, what do we do when it happens? How do I not be branded by what has taken place in my life? How do I not do that? I've discovered in my life, now hear me on this, because what I'm saying is counterintuitive. I've discovered in my life, hear me, that it's the choices and decisions that I make when I'm discouraged that will determine whether or not that discouragement becomes permanent. It is the choices and decisions that I make. Movement in life is determined by the will. Did you hear what I just said? Movement in life is determined by the will. By the will. It's not just the thinking, or it's not just the feelings. The problem with discouragement is that we heighten the pain of the feeling, and those feelings begin to hold us back. And so we've got to, in the words of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when we are discouraged, we've got to learn how to speak to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves, and to determine to make the right choices. I did not say to live in denial. I'm going to get to that in a moment in the message. I did not say to live in denial. But we've got to, whatever will we have, we've got to make critical decisions and critical choices. And I want to suggest to you that there are five choices. Now, whenever you hear preachers preach, we do come up with lists. And I want to say at the very beginning, there might be more than five. And it might be 50 that you need to make. But I want to suggest that these are the five lowest common denominator decisions and choices you have to make when discouragement comes trespassing your domain, knocking on your door, upsetting your goals and your dreams and what you want to do. You have to make these five choices, these five decisions. You can't be passive and overcome discouragement. You have to be intentional and press into it. And I know this is crazy, because as a people, we tend to think with our feelings, and therein lies our problem. We've got to speak to ourselves. Look yourself in the mirror and make these five critical choices. So the first decision, a choice that we have to make when discouragement comes knocking on our door, trespassing our domain, upsetting the apple cart in our lives, is the number one, and hear me on this, we have to choose truth. You have to choose truth. Now, I mean truth in two ways. Obviously, number one, I mean truth about the situation. You've got to extract the emotion from it, and you've got to make your mind go and say, okay, I need to choose truth about what just happened. And I got to tell you, it's true in my life. I have learned, depending on what level of gut punch this thing is, I have learned that if I'm taking a gut punch, I probably don't need to react right then and there, because my reaction is always going to be excessive. It's always going to be a little bit over the top. I have learned, this is crazy, I play a game with myself, if I just have to say something, that's when I don't need to say something. And so, a good night's rest, wake up in the morning, and most of the time, it ain't as bad as you thought. Now, sometimes it's worse, but at least you're rested, okay? So you have to choose truth. But I mean more specifically, you have to choose the truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Word. God's Word is not just inspirational fodder in our lives. It's not just motivational speak. Speaking of speaking, thank you very much. You guys turning this one off? Okay, yeah. And there's something about my body that destroys these things, I declare. In our church, we spent so much money on sound equipment, and when Satan fell, a third of his demons fell into audio stuff. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced of it. Wasting our money like that. But we have to choose the truth of God's Word. We have to choose the truth of God's Word. Discouragement and pressure is the moment in which we have to come under the banner of what God says and not what my circumstances say. We cannot give sovereignty to the pain that we're going through. And one of the problems that we have as Christians is that, and I got to tell you, please forgive me, but I'm a little bit too old to do recreational preaching, so I'm going to give it to you straight. One of the problems among believers is that there is this appalling biblical illiteracy where we treat the Bible as a point of reference and not as a context of our lives. We go back and forth, a little foray to the scriptures, But we've got to decide that the Bible, the truth of God's word, is going to be the canopy under which I live. And so I go to his truth and allow his truth to speak to my circumstances. Psalm 119, verse 50 says, "This is my comfort and my affliction, that your promise gives me life." My affliction, my pain, the discouraging set of circumstances, what gives me life? His promises. Psalm 119, verse 143 says, "Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." This is interesting to me. The psalmist says, "I choose your commandments to be my delight." I choose, despite my circumstances, despite my pain, despite the pressure of what I'm going through right now, despite this devastating information that I have just received, I am turning to your word, not how I feel, not how I think, but I'm turning to your word and choosing your word to be the source of my delight. I'm going to let it comfort my soul. All of this is volitional. Your choices. You see, when you're born, you look like your parents, but when you die, you look like your decisions. Your choices. So Crawford, what are you deciding to do? It's not like you don't have a resource. It's not like God is silent. What are you going to choose to do? So the very first choice and decision that we have to make whenever worry and anxiety and discouragement and all of this stuff comes cascading down on us, I didn't buy into this, I didn't ask for this. The very first thing we must do is choose truth. Now, you're going to think I've lost my ever-loving mind, because the second thing is this. The second choice and decision that we have to make when worry, anxiety, depression, discouragement, all of this negative stuff in life come visiting us is that we have to, this sounds nuts, we have to choose joy. You go, hold up, Crawford. How do you, joy is an involuntary emotion, isn't it? I mean, it's a passive thing. I mean, I have no control over that. Either I have it or I don't have it, right? Not exactly. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice." Now, that's the imperative mood. He doesn't qualify that or say that if you have, you know, wonderful given set of circumstances that's the incubator for your emotions and feeling and it's all positive, then you can rejoice. No, he commands joy. And in the context of all of this, you know where he wrote this book? You know where he wrote this? He was in jail. And we ain't talking about some white-collar prison camp. He's in jail. He's extracted from his ministry. They're going to kill him. History tells us that he was decapitated. He's there on trumped-up charges. People lied on him. If anybody had a reason to be in a fetal position in the corner of a jail cell, it was Paul. And yet he commands us to rejoice. To rejoice. I can't help but think that he was probably racing across his mind as he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi. He's thinking about how that church got started over in Acts chapter 16. He and Silas came. They went on this missionary trip, right? maybe the summer missionary project, and Silas signs up, and he's saying, hey, man, this sounds like a good thing. You know, we'll go out there and go around the marketplace and share about Jesus and tell people about the Lord, and then we'll take in some of the sites. You know, we're little foodies, and we'll find out some of the nice restaurants in the area, write back some prayer letters to people who sent their money to help us to go, and this would be great. But what happens when they get there? They start preaching the gospel. And Acts 16 tells us, they got arrested, and not only did they get arrested, it says that they were beaten. Now, we're not talking about being pushed around. I'm not talking about just being roughed up. I'm not being too extravagant here, but there probably were some contusions and lacerations and blood and, who knows, teeth missing and eyes swollen and this kind of thing, and they throw them in jail. They're in the corner of the jail. If I'm Silas, I look at Paul and I say, hey, man, hold on, man. I didn't sign up for this. Well, why are we doing this? We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the hope of the gospel. How come this has all happened to us? But you know what they're doing? You know what they're doing? The text says they're in the corner. They're in the corner. They're in the corner of the jail cell. They're singing. And praying, they're praising God. Here's a point. Here's a point. Joy is not anchored to your circumstances. Joy is anchored to that which can never be affected. Did you hear what I just said? Did you hear what I just said? Joy is anchored to that which can never be affected. It is not transient. It is not temporary. It is not tied to favorable circumstances. It is tied to that which is permanent. So we can rejoice in the Lord and not be duplicitous and not be hypocritical or that kind of thing or disingenuous. We can honestly rejoice in the Lord because no one can take us out of his hand. No one can take our salvation away. No one can take where we're going away. It is permanent. So to choose joy is to magnify the control of Jesus over my life and my circumstances. It is a statement of the sovereignty of God that is not just intellectual, it is real, it is visceral. And joy means that we're determined to rejoice. Joy does not mean that you're not sorrowful. Joy and sorrow are not opposites. You can be joyful and weep. You can feel the pain of loss and tears trickling down your cheeks, but you're not in despair. Because you understand that which is permanent. And often God will allow discouragement to come trespassing our domain because our emotional state has been too tied to favorable circumstances. And in a very weird way, those favorable circumstances have then therefore become idols. And positive outcomes have become more important than our walk and relationship with him. So he gives us the gift of disappointment to demonstrate to us who's really in charge. So when discouragement comes trespassing our domain, knocking the snot out of us, the wind out of our sails, we've all been there. Oh boy, where did that come from? Crawford, what are you going to do? First, you choose truth. Secondly, you choose joy. But then thirdly, the third choice and decision that we have to make is that number three, we have to choose faith. You have to choose faith. Choose faith. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Did you know that the Bible does not technically ever define faith? You say, well, Crawford, you just read a definition. Is that a definition or is that a description? I would think it's more of a description. But when we're in the midst of pain, sorrow, disappointment, discouragement, the temptation is to put the brakes on, to stop believing, or to redefine my level, my faith to the level of my disappointment and discouragement. But you can't do that. You see, faith in the Bible is God confidence. God confidence. Did you hear me? What I said, God confidence. My circumstances may have changed, but God has never changed. God is not up in heaven sipping Maalox over my problems and my circumstances. He didn't have to call in a focus group to kind of get some various scenarios and what do we have to do about this. God doesn't think about anything. Now, you think about that. God doesn't consider anything. He doesn't think about anything. He doesn't need advice on anything. He has full and complete knowledge. My situation, my circumstances has not changed God. God doesn't need to be improved. He is stable. But faith in the Bible, just for the sake of time, let me say this. Faith in the Bible has to do with these two realities. Faith in the Bible, number one, let me just say it negatively, is not denial. It is not denial. Now, you got to be careful when you're going through a hard time and this kind of thing. You got to be careful of who you listen to and all these TV evangelists and this kind of thing that you tune into. Now, I don't use a public platform to usually criticize others, but I'll take a shot here. You got to be careful of all these folks that are saying, hey, no, don't claim it. You don't claim that. You don't claim that you're sick. Well, faith in the Bible never denies a reality, ever, 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 ever denies the reality of bad things. Ever. And these silly folks, I'm like, I don't claim that sickness. Well, you just threw up all over the church and you got a fever 104 degrees. Who is that? I mean, is that Casper the Friendly Ghost? Somebody else did that? Come on, man. I mean, it sounds silly. Faith in the Bible is not denial. Faith in the Bible is defiance. It sees, it doesn't deny the reality of circumstances, doesn't deny the reality of bad. That's bad news you got, Crawford. That is horrible. It's terrible what happened. Never denies that. But it defies its control over you. It looks through that and sees God as greater than that which affects you and faces you. And it refuses to allow the circumstances to edit your vision of God. That's what faith's all about. I don't have time to go through this, but look at those biographical snapshots in Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see that side of faith. Faith is defiance, but also faith in the Bible is desperation. Now, there's certain words that, you know, you say, well, isn't desperation akin to despair? Well, not theologically. Not theologically. Faith in the Bible is a sense of urgency. I've got to get to Jesus. I've got to get to the solution. God causes disappointment and affliction and tests and trials and, yes, discouragement to churn up our appetite for the very presence of our God. Oh, we know the story in Luke chapter 8 of the woman with the issue of blood, 12 years, spent everything that she had, down to her last hope. Here's that Jesus is passing by. Hundreds, if not thousands of people. This takes place probably in the first year and a half of our Lord's earthly ministry where the groupies are still clamoring to be around him. And she says, I don't have any other options. I've got to get to Jesus. What does she do? What does this lady do? Now, you got to appreciate the cultural context here. This was probably a Jewish woman. And she said, if I can just come in contact with the fringe of his garment. Why did she say that?
Well, because she, according to the Levitical code, she was untouchable. She had been bleeding all this time for 12 years. And she didn't want anybody seeing her contacting Jesus. So she's down inconspicuously on the ground. She says, if I can just touch him. The disciples are doing crowd control. There are all kinds of people bumping up against Jesus. This woman touches him. And Jesus stops. He says, Who touched me? I have a demented sense of humor, but I love Peter. Peter says what I would have probably said. Peter goes, there's a lot of people been bumping up against us. I don't mean to be disrespectful. But then Jesus says, in so many words, hear me on this. No. You don't understand, Peter. They handled me, but somebody touched me. How desperate are you to get to Jesus? Have you allowed your discouragement to cause you to pull back? And you don't want to answer phone calls. You don't want to be around people. You don't want anybody to talk to you. How desperate are you to get to Jesus? We often turn to God when our foundations are shaking, only to discover it's God who's shaking them. Crawford. You can't handle this, buddy. Resourceful. A lot of contacts. You can't handle this one, son. What are you going to do? Well, fast forward. Discouragement comes trespassing our domain. Happens to all of us. I've got to choose truth. Got to choose joy. I have to choose faith. But number four, I have to choose community. I have to choose community. The Bible, when it talks about community, it's in these two big buckets. The first bucket is companionship. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, don't fly solo. Now, I'm telling you more than you probably need to know about me. Most people make the terrible assumption, most people assume that because I'm around people all the time and speak to large groups and this kind of thing, that I am an extrovert. Well, I'm weird, and I technically am not an extrovert. I'm an introvert who loves people. I mean, I love being around people. I love interacting with people. I'm not off in the corner, this kind of thing. But technically speaking, in terms of where I get my energy from, I don't get my energy from people. My assistant, Jim Jenks, who handles my schedule, he lets people know, and they say, well, what can we do for Crawford when he shows up? He say, hey, the dude is low maintenance, and that's true. I mean, just put me in a hotel room that doesn't have anything crawling around it, and I'm cool. You don't have to give me the key to the city. You don't have to hold my hand. You don't have to entertain me, this kind of thing. I am just wonderful. But the problem with those of us who are introverts, hear me on this, is that when something bad happens, we get a gut punch. Now, this is not necessarily a problem, but we got to be careful. We tend to shrink back, pull back a little bit, and we keep our own counsel. That's not too bad. However, we tend to take too many laps around Mount Sinai in that isolation. And hear me on this. Hear me. Isolation always breeds distortion. Isolation always breeds distortion. You lose perspective. You end up making conclusions that are not really lodged in objectivity. You get in this little crazy funk of downward thinking. And we need to force ourselves to do what we don't feel like doing, and that is to turn to people and to ask for help. So it means that this whole idea of community in the scripture, it means, number one, companionship, but it also means, number two, identification. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16, Paul admonishes, hey, weep with those who weep. Stop isolating yourself. One of the frustrations that I had as a pastor, churches like this church, fairly sizable, one of the frustrations that I had as a pastor, we're on a section of Atlanta that's fairly affluent and all this other kind of stuff, and got people in the church, and folks are going through a hard time, and because of pride and image management stuff, and I can't be looking bad in front of somebody else and this kind of stuff, they end up trying to manage their own pain, and they get isolated and this kind of thing. By the time they show up and ask for help, the stuff is glowing in the dark. And you say, well, why didn't you ask for help earlier? Well, you knew the answer to that. You knew the answer to that. And often God sends us discouragement, allows discouragement to take place in our hearts and lives to shatter our pride. Stop acting as if you don't need anybody. Nobody's ever bootstrapped their way into holiness. Many of our churches are nothing more than coalitions of independent contractors. God didn't call us to be independent contractors. He called us to his body. And there are times and seasons in all of our lives in which we need to humble ourselves with tears stringing down our cheeks and say, hey, man, I need a little help here, buddy. I can't do this. So what do? Well, we're rounding third and on our way home. The first choice you make is, number one, you choose truth. Number two, you choose joy. Thirdly, you choose faith. Fourthly, I ain't in this thing all by myself. I'm a member of the body of Christ. You choose community. But the fifth one is this. And this sounds like I'm undoing everything that I just said in this number five. But what do you do when nobody's around? What do you do when you're in one of those stretches where it's inappropriate for you to share what's going on? And you will find yourself there at times. Life is not always just nice and sequential. Sometimes the stuff that we go through, there's not an easy way out of that, and you can't just stop. In those moments, you have to choose, hear me, you have to choose service. There are times in which you have to keep moving. Not because you're trying to be a hero. Not because you just kind of gut it out. But it's just one of those seasons where you just have to keep moving. And by the way, I just need to pose a question for someone here who's down in the dumps and you feel like you've been dragging an anchor and you want to park and you want to quit and you want to pull back. Well, who told you to quit? Who told you to quit? Who told you to stop? Are you, and I'm not blaming the victim here, are you just want to have a pity party? Listen to this passage. Psalm 126, verse 4 says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is so picturesque and poetic. The Negev, if you've ever been to the Middle East or been to Israel, the southern part of Israel, it's desert, it's arid. And it's like streams in the Negev. It doesn't belong there, but they happen sometimes. And you got to sow during a tried time. And the language says it's very painful here. You're sowing in tears. I don't want to do this, but I have to do it. He says those who sow in tears, those tears become fertilizer to produce a bumper crop. You're going to reap with great joy. I started not to share this, but I will. I'm not going to go into details here. But I've been through seasons of life like this. I remember some years back, and I won't go into details, but our oldest daughter went through something that was horrible. Horrible. Wasn't her fault, but it was painful. And because of the nature of what she was going through at the time, it wasn't a matter of pride or anything like that. It was inappropriate for a number of weeks for us to share the details of what was going on. There was just some moving parts and pieces there that was inappropriate. And yet at the same time, I was in one of these seasons where I just couldn't stand back. I couldn't stand back for ministry. I couldn't. And as a dad, even though she's an adult, I'm a fixer. But I couldn't fix this. And I remember several Sundays during that stretch, I would pull up to our church. Before the early service, I'd be sitting in my car and the tears would be streaming down my cheeks because I didn't feel like preaching. And I would be there and I'd say, Holy Ghost, one more time, please, one more time. And I would stand and preach out of obedience. And I can't tell you, I felt paradoxically the power of God during those times. And sometimes you just have to keep moving. You just have to know the blessing of God carrying you through seasons in which you want to quit or go in the opposite direction. But that's where your strength comes. That's where your strength comes. So how do I not be branded by discouragement? It's in our hands. What choices and decisions are we willing to make? Are we choosing truth? Are we choosing joy? Are we choosing faith? Are we choosing community? And are we choosing service?